We are not saved to sit. We are saved to serve. We are saved to grow. That's what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. On Sunday afternoons for the past several weeks, we've been taking a look at these characteristics or graces that are given to us in this passage, taking them one by one, looking at them, their meaning, how they go with each other, and how they help us to grow, help us to obtain that maturity, and how we can obtain them. That's what we're going to do this evening, or this afternoon rather, as we look at godliness. Let's read our text, familiarize ourselves with this passage before we go any further. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read verses 2 through 7. 2 through 7. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. I'd like to place emphasis on verse 4 where it talks about becoming partakers of the divine nature. That should be our goal as Christians, not to be saved to sit or just be accepted as we are, but rather to grow and to mature, and as we've sung this afternoon, taking that time to make ourselves holy, taking that time to exercise the discipline we need to bring ourselves into the image of Christ. Oh, to be like Thee, as we just sang, to be like Christ. To be a partaker of the divine nature means that we partake of or we share in that which makes God, God. Not His powerful characteristics, that is His omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, but rather His character, holiness, love, justice. The things that make God who He is, we are to become like that. And we do that by putting forth diligence, giving effort to adding these things onto our faith. In our last study, we talked about perseverance. Perseverance is that ability to keep on keeping on. I remind you of Atlas, who had to carry the weight of the world on his shoulders, but he did it. And he continued to walk. And that's the idea, that's the picture we should have of perseverance, that we keep on keeping on. To that, we are to be diligent to add godliness. What is godliness? Why do we need it? How does it help us? How do we obtain it? Let's study that this afternoon. Building on our faith, we come to godliness. Godliness is translated from the Greek word eusebia. I guess is how I pronounce it. Some other words that we've studied, it is a compound word. The prefix meaning well, and the rest of the word meaning to be devout. Thayer tells us its definition, as used in Scripture, has this pointed towards God. And it is the reverence or the respect or the piety that we show to God. It's interesting, this year we've been talking about walking in the fear of the Lord. As I was studying and preparing for this, it's interesting how much this term godliness and this quality of godliness goes along with walking in the fear of the Lord. This is the quality, it is the character of having the proper attitude towards God. Reverence, respect, to be devout, to be well devout, to have piety towards God. W.E. Vine says it is that piety which, characterized by a God-word attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to Him. So in this word, we have at least two thoughts that are combined together that I want us to hang on to. I want us to remember as we go through our study and to take it home with us as well. Godliness is this God-wordness, this God-towardness. It is a tendency, an inclination, a desire on our part to lean ourselves and our life towards God. We want to be pleasing to God. We want to seek the things that belong to God. Remember this morning when we talked about King Josiah? At that young age of 16, he sought the Lord. He put his entire life Godward. He sought the Lord. Notice the rest of the definition is that we have a Godward attitude that will drive us to please God in our lives. With this attitude, the first thing, the first priority that we have is whatever we think, whatever we say, whatever we do, we are striving to please God. Peter says, add this quality, add this attitude toward to your perseverance, to your faith. So godliness is this desire to please God because our entire being is directed toward Him. I remember when I first started studying the Scriptures, and first started looking at this word godliness, someone from somewhere, I got the idea that godliness means God-likeness. And maybe that's an idea that you have as well. Godliness is God-likeness. That's a handy definition for us to have, easy to remember, but I'm not convinced it's entirely accurate. God-likeness, the quality of being like God, if you think about it, that's the desired result of adding all of these graces to our life. As we look at verses 5 through 7, we can't be God-like without any one of them. Seems strange that one of these would stand out as being that quality of being God-like, when actually it is the sum of all of these qualities that will make us God-like. Rather, looking at Vine's definition, godliness should be understood as God-towardness. It is a quality which directs our attention, our affection, and our devotion toward God. It is a reverence towards God that has grown out of a feeling of dependence upon God and a deep regard for His majesty and glory, which is expressed in our worship, in our attitude, and in our manner of life. Something else that is interesting is how godliness is actually involved with all of these other qualities that we've looked at and will be involved with the ones that follow. First, remember, to our faith we are to add virtue. Virtue is that quality of being praiseworthy. We need to live a life that will cause others to say, that person has real faith. And we point out the fact that takes courage. Why do we do that? Why bother doing that? Because our life is pointed toward God, and because we desire to please God with our life. To that we are to add knowledge. Why go through the trouble of studying the Word of God? Because I want to know more about God. My life is in that direction. My heart is pointed in that direction. Why should I bother denying myself and practicing self-control because I want to please God? Why should I persevere despite the hardships that I have in this life again? It's because my life is directed toward God. You see how it applies to every one of them. Now, when we add this to our life, this quality of godliness, of having a life that is directed toward God, how it brings life, really, to the other qualities that we should have added to our faith already. Why do we need godliness? We're told to be diligent, to add it to our faith, but we can understand what it is, but why is it that we need it? Well, I'll illustrate this or make this point simply by looking at what happens when we don't have it. What happens when we don't have a godly attitude, an attitude that seeks to please God because of who God is? I want to look at two examples. The first is Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus chapter 10. And then we're going to look at the sons of Eli from 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3. But here in Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 3, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying,
by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. The problem with Nadab and Abihu, what got them struck dead, is not that they offered up incense. That's what they were supposed to do. The problem is that they were irreverent. They did not respect God. They had no regard for God and His authority. And they approached Him in this irreverent attitude that was manifested by the fact that they didn't bother to get the fire from the right source. They got it from wherever they wanted to. And they were devoured by fire before the Lord instantly. From this, as Moses reminds Aaron in verse 3, God must be regarded as holy. He must be glorified in the way that we approach Him. And that is done by approaching Him with godliness. That is an attitude that seeks to please God in everything that we are, in everything that we do. In Psalm 89, the 89th Psalm and verse 7, Psalm 89 and verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. To be feared, to be held in reverence. This is the idea of godliness. That when we assemble ourselves together, we have this attitude of reverence, respect, and godliness. I enjoy hearing the conversation that we have in this auditorium before services begin. And it's not uncommon for the song leader to have to get everyone's attention. It's time for us to worship. I'm glad that we get along with each other. I'm glad that we're able to enjoy one another's company in that way. But I don't want us to ever lose sight of the fact that we are assembling ourselves before our Creator. And to have that reverence, to have that fear, to have that godly respect for our Maker as we enter into worship unto Him. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 30. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This tells us that there's an unacceptable way to serve God. Nadab and Abihu did that. We need to make sure that we don't. That's why we need godliness. So that we do not sin before God because of irreverence. Eli and his sons, if you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli and his sons were cut off from God because of their lack of reverence. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Now the sons of Eli, and Eli was the high priest. The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take it. He will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man should say to him, "They really should burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. What's happening here, and we're not all that familiar with the practice that we're reading of here. The priest had the right to take some of the meat that was offered unto God, to take it and to eat it. But what the sons of Eli were doing is they were taking it before it was burned, before the fat was all removed from it, so that they could take it home and cook it the way they wanted it. And that's why this opposition is stated here. No, it has to be burnt first, and then you can take as much as you want. That fat, that belonged to God. But they wanted it for themselves. And what they were doing
We need to see this is a sin. The text says that it was very great before the Lord. What they were doing is they were taking what belonged to God. Instead of taking the part that God allotted to them after He had His, they were taking what belonged to God. They despised, they abhorred the offering of the Lord. In verse 22, we see that their sin was multiplied, compounded. And Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They were committing fornication with the women who were coming to the tabernacle. That was a place of worship. They were turning it into a place of harlotry. A man of God, a prophet of God, came and spoke to Eli, and said to him in verse 27, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" Eli here is being held accountable for the sins of his son, because he's benefiting from it as well. He's making himself fat. They're making themselves fat by taking what belongs to God, by taking advantage, by abusing the position that they should have been appreciative to receive. They were blessed by God to receive. If you look down to chapter 3 and at verse 13, it says, "For I have told him," this is God speaking to Samuel about Eli, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Instead of doing what he could to stop his sons from acting this way, he did not restrain them. And God says, "You honor them above me." Because of that, not only the sons, but also the father Eli were cut off from the Lord. What was the problem? A lack of godliness. God didn't come first in their life. But this is the high priest. That's right. Which makes it even worse. God should have come first in their life, and he didn't. We have to teach our children by instruction and by example to reverence God. We have to teach them this, and we have to show them this. Why do we need godliness? Because without it, we'll be judged and punished by God. We'll be cut off from God. We will not be able to stand in His presence. Godliness is going to help us to become partakers of the divine nature. Remember, that's the purpose of this text, 2 Peter chapter 1, to become partakers of the divine nature. Godliness is going to help us along our way to that goal. And that godliness is going to help us to develop the right kind of attitude, not only towards God, but also towards the things of God. The things that belong to God. The things that come from God. You remember what Jesus did on two different occasions when he went into the temple and he found the money changers there? He drove them out. He cleansed them out. He was zealous about it. Why? Godliness. He developed and he manifested righteous indignation when he saw his father's house being turned into a den of thieves, turned into a place of merchandise. And he drove them out. We need to develop the right kind of attitude towards the things of God. How about the church? Do we have the right kind of attitude towards the church? If you look out, we mentioned this morning about denominationalism and all the churches of men that have arisen, and I think there's a new one every week that comes on the scene. But if you talk with them about the church really isn't that significant. They make statements, and there's statements that are heard and professed by those in denominationalism that would seek to minimize the church. And you can understand that because they splintered it into thousands of pieces. by developing these denominations. But, you know, the church isn't important. The church doesn't save. Jesus saves. Give me the man, not the plan. I want the Savior. I don't want this man-made religion. And other statements like that. And what is not noticed, what is not learned, or what is soon forgotten, is the fact that the Bible says some very impressive things about the church. The church was built by Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church." That rock was the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and it was built in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 20, and at verse 28, says that the church was bought with the blood of Christ. There's a basic law of economics. Whatever is purchased has to be equal in value to that which purchased it. There's nothing more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ. And with the blood of Jesus Christ, the church was purchased. The church is very valuable to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, we see that the church is the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. We continue on reading here about the relationship between the husband and the wife, but notice it's likened to Christ and his church. We must be zealous for the church. We must do what we can to keep her holy, to keep her without blemish. When Christians have more zeal for their family, for their college, for their career, for their hobbies, than for the church, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Like I said earlier today, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic. And like in our country, in this weekend, with Veterans Day, I appreciate that just as much as everyone else does. But does that come before the church for me? These are the kind of things I need to think about. Because these are the kind of priorities that I will act upon when I'm not thinking about it. So I need to get it set in order now. Do I have the right attitude towards the church? How about towards the truth? We live in a world where truth is portrayed as being subjective instead of absolute. That is, truth is what you want it to be right now for you. And my truth is what I want it to be right now today. It might be different tomorrow if it suits me then, a different way. But truth is presented as being subjective, subject to our interpretation. And this is contrary to what the Scripture teaches about truth. Truth is connected with God because truth is from God. God establishes truth by His very existence and His very nature. "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever it's settled. John 17, 17. "Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth." We're to think of no man above what is written, Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. These and other passages show us that truth is not open for debate. It's not open for reinterpretation or revision. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19. Do I have the right attitude towards the truth? Or am I willing to accommodate it as I find it pleasing to myself? And then I want to reinterpret it, redefine it, or dismiss it altogether when it doesn't. Do I have a godly attitude towards the truth? How about towards my fellow man? The Scriptures teach that we must honor human life at every stage. Because we are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 9 and at verse 6. This passage condemns the act of murder. And it's based upon the fact that murder is the killing of one who has been made in the image of God. We must honor human life at every stage, from conception all the way through to the grave. And to dishonor it, to harm it, as if it's nothing, shows irreverence to God, because man has been made in the image of God.
It's inconsistent for us to show reverence to God in our life and disrespect towards our fellow man, especially towards our brethren. We are to honor all people, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 says. In a world that is plagued with prejudice and with hate and with fear, it's easy to fall into these traps, but they'll have no room in the heart that is pointed towards God. If we are living a godly life, we will have the proper attitude towards our fellow man. Let's look at just one more here. We can see how this attitude of godliness, it's applicable to our lives. It's applicable to our lives in our world today. About the subject of marriage and sexuality. I'd like to think that this subject is calming down, but every time I have hopes like that, I turn on the television, I'm disappointed. But this world, as it is plunging further and further into sin, is finding grosser and grosser deviations from God's pattern for marriage and for human sexuality than the day before. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus is asked a question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." That's our Lord's answer to the question, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? In this answer, we have a lot of teaching that covers a lot of different subjects. Homosexuality and same-sex marriage is contrary to the plain teaching of this passage. It is a perversion, and it is an abomination. Living together, that is, enjoying the fulfillment of sexual desires prior to entering into a marriage covenant or a marriage relationship, or outside of that with someone that you're not married to, is a sin. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators," that'd be before marriage, "and adulterers," that's outside of marriage, "God will judge." So the fulfillment of these sexual desires before marriage, or with someone after you are married, with someone outside of the marriage bond, is a sin. The Bible settles this matter. God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2 and at verse 16. Also, what the Bible has to say, or how the Bible addresses the current debate on gender issues. And what gender am I today? Well, there's so many to choose from. How many are there, Isaac? Oh, there's two. Thank you. That's right, there's two. But how many? 72 have been proposed so far. 72 different gender identities that mankind has come up with that someone could possibly identify with. 72, but as was said correctly by the Lord, there's two. You were born a male or a female. Do you realize, think about this, do you realize how disrespectful it is to God to tell Him, "I don't like the gender you made me. I'm going to have myself butchered into something else"? Romans chapter 9 and at verse 20. "Will the thing that is made say to him who made him, 'Why have you made me like this?'" We have no right to question God regarding our gender. And we have no right to change it. We have been made the way God wants us to be. And that has been settled. And a person that is godly, a person whose heart is inclined to God and wants to please God, isn't going to question it and isn't going to disrespect God
by trying to change what God has established or going against it. See how godliness is relevant to our life today and how it guides us in making the right kinds of choices in things that are very prominent, unfortunately, in our world today. Godliness helps us to come to the right understanding and to stand in the right regarding these different issues. We could go on, but these suffice. They make the point. Godliness helps us to become like God. How do we develop godliness? Ethan read for us a few moments ago that we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Godliness then does not come naturally. That is, this inclination for us to direct everything in our lives towards God, that doesn't come naturally. It's something that we have to learn. It's something that we have to be diligent to add. It is something that we have to exercise ourselves in spiritually. We're to exercise ourselves toward godliness, to be diligent to add this to our perseverance. We are to train ourselves spiritually. We are to train ourselves with the goal of becoming more reverent toward God and the things of God. This should be our goal, never to be satisfied where we are, but to strive to improve, to get our life even more into, more Godward, more of what God would have us to be. How is this done? What specific areas in which do we need to be exercising? Number one, we need to be spending time in the Word of God. We need to be reading, meditating upon, and studying the Word of God. The Word of God tells us about God, and the more we learn about God, the more we are inclined to direct our life toward Him. He's no longer a stranger. He's no longer a mystery. He's our Father. And I'm learning more and more about Him every day. And as that continues, my life is leaning more toward Him every day. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "The words of our Lord Jesus Christ are the doctrine which accords with godliness." That phrase. The doctrine that accords with godliness. Godliness is what we want, but notice doctrine accords with it. That word accord means leads to. It produces it. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Titus talks about the truth which accords with godliness. It's interesting, this Greek word translated godliness we've been looking at, it's used more by Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus than anywhere else in the Bible. So as he's writing to these young evangelists, he's talking about godliness, this Godward attitude that they are to have in their lives. But the doctrine that they teach, the truth that they defend, is to lead to or produce godliness, not just in their life, but in the lives of those who are hearing them, who are learning from them. God's Word leads to a godly attitude. And again, it's not hard to understand why. The more time we spend studying and learning about God, the more we're going to know Him, the more we're going to appreciate who He is, and the more we're going to direct our lives, our hearts, our thoughts toward God. Something else that we can do that will help us to exercise ourselves in godliness, having the right attitude toward God, is worship. And the time that we spend doing what we're doing right now, this hour, worshiping God, is only going to help us to have a better God toward attitude. A life that is directed more and more toward God. The English word worship actually comes from an old English word, worship. And the idea is that we worship, when we worship something, we are giving praise and adoration and honor to one that we believe is worthy of it. We cannot truly worship God without being godly. Worship comes from the heart, and a heart has to be directed toward God in order to be worshiping Him acceptably. And the more time we spend worshiping God sincerely, we will grow and develop our godliness.
the proper attitude toward God. This morning, before we began our study, I read from Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 3 again. Psalm 18, verse 3. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Why are we here singing songs of praise unto God? Because we believe He's worthy of it. Or we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here for the right reason. In the book of Revelation, when John is taken up into heaven and sees God upon His throne and all the creatures, the elders and the angels around worshiping God, Revelation 4 verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." He's worthy because He is our Creator. Chapter 5 and verse 12, the same thing is said to Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The more we engage in worship, the more we're going to grow in our appreciation of who God is and what He's done for us. And our God toward attitude will only increase. Then finally, I want to mention prayer. Prayer is communion with God. And it's during times of prayer. And I don't mean the prayer we have at the table with everyone or the prayers we have here in our assemblies, although those are important. But I mean the time that we spend in secret where Jesus sends us in Matthew chapter 6. The time that we spend alone with God in prayer, that's the time when we are communicating the needs and the desires and the cares and the thanksgivings of our heart toward God. It's during that time that we are drawing closer to God, that we are developing our relationship with God. And the more time we devote to prayer, the closer to God we're going to become, the more inclined our life is going to be toward God. So we exercise ourselves in godliness by spending time in the Scriptures, spending time in worship unto God, and going and spending time alone in prayer with God. That's how we exercise ourselves unto godliness. The call to godliness is a call to a life that is characterized by a reverent attitude that seeks to please God in everything. We cannot become God-like. We cannot become partakers of the divine nature without developing godliness. That is a heart that is inclined toward God because we fully understand who He is, what He has done, and what He is doing for us. And from that, we desire to please Him in all things. That's what godliness is. Do you have that? Have you added that to your faith? And you add that to your perseverance, your keep on keeping on? If not, the Scriptures say that we need to. Appreciate so very much your attention as we've studied this together and hope that it's helped you, as I know that it has helped me. I've got some things I need to work on. If you're subject to the invitation, it's offered at this time. This will be the opportunity for you to become a Christian, a child of God, by confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, and letting us baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. If you become unfaithful as a Christian, you need to come back to the Lord. If you're overwhelmed and need our prayers, we're here with you. We'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your need is, come as we stand and sing this song.